Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 30 this morning. We will be focusing on 27 through 30 since we looked at the first six verses last time in depth. But the whole passage sort of goes together, so we'll be reading those first six verses for context. Last time we looked at how Jesus corrected the faulty interpretation and application of the law of God by the teachers and traditions of his day, because they'd limited God's commandments and obedience to God's commandments merely to be to outward acts, when the law always commanded not only the outward behavior, but the inward thoughts and attitudes and desires of the heart. God is not interested and hypocritical and outwardly showy obedience, but he wants the hearts to love him, to serve him willingly. Those are his true children, and that's what his law always taught. And so Jesus showed us last week the importance of rightly judging ourselves by God's law so that we would not minimize sin, so that we would not allow it to get a foothold and even capture our hearts and deceive our minds. Remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples in this text who already believe in him how they are to zealously live the life that they are to live for God. And he showed us here that apart from his saving grace, that every sin, no matter how small, will make us guilty in the final judgment and subject to what Jesus referred to as the fires of hell. And so in our text this morning, Christ develops this doctrine and shows us exactly why we need to listen to his words. This is a doctrine that we, I believe, Christ would have us to know well and to consider. I know it's not something that's often preached on and it's not popular. And I'm sure there were more than a few chuckles this week when people drove by the sign out front on Silver Lane and saw the words, "the fearfulness of hell." But I don't know how to understand the words that Jesus says to us this morning, except that we should consider the fearfulness of this real place that real people are going to. Except Jesus would have us to think about these things, that it's good for us to think about these things, that it's not just the words that make us feel good, but it's the words, all of the words of God's revelation to us, including those uncomfortable things that we really need to hear. There's so many things that's true for in life, that it's good for us to hear or to do or to exercise us ourselves in things that are uncomfortable, that it's good for us for that. How much more is that the case in the spiritual realm? And so this morning I ask each one of us to truly try to wrestle with our sinful natures, that will try anything to get out from under this teaching this morning, and that you would have subject yourself to the truth of God's word, that you would make your sinful nature as uncomfortable as you possibly can this morning, so that you would be more able to kill it. Because that's what we're supposed to do. And I don't think there's too many passages that are more geared towards that end than what we have before us this morning. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. It's all good. It's all good for us. Help us not to distort it. Help us not to reject it. Lord God, help us not to mock it, but to recognize we need your word in our hearts, that every single letter of it is good for us, and especially these words that we don't like to hear. Lord God, help us again to have that sword sharpened, that sword that pierces the inward bones and marrow and tendons, and that can clean out of us those things that may have taken root. Father, help us to exercise ourselves in spiritual warfare this morning. And Lord God, how we pray that you would be mighty in us. For your name's sake and for our salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy word. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the condemnation of sin. I want you to notice the condemnation of sin. This morning's text in verse 27 is the second of those six sayings in this sermon where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." And we looked last time, and it's true in every one of the occasions, that Jesus is not, in saying it that way, setting himself up against the Old Testament, saying, "Well, Moses taught this, but I'm going to correct Moses now. You've heard that it said in the Old Testament this, but now I'm going to say, by my authority, something different." No, that's not what Christ is doing at all. We know that the Pharisees had externalized the law. They made it so that unless you actually killed someone, you didn't break the law against murder. And Jesus corrected that earlier in the text and said, if you're even angry without cause with your brother, you've already committed murder in the heart. Why? Because the heart that is unrighteously angry with a person is the exact same heart that's in a murderer, that's in the person who actually goes out and kills someone, because the heart can't do any more than to embrace evil in that way. The heart doesn't go out and kill someone. The body does that. And so when a heart has embraced sin, the sin of unrighteous anger, it is the same heart that's in the actual person who actually murders someone. The heart is no different. It's the heart of a murderer. It was interesting. We got to go down to see the play that my son was in down at Patrick Henry yesterday. It was based on the script 12 Angry Men, but because they had some women play parts, they called it 12 Angry Jurors. I thought that was interesting and clever, but my son played the angriest juror. And there was a scene, and it was quite disturbing. My wife and I talked about it, where he takes a real knife, and the person who's challenging him on the jury, and Calvin is angry, and he takes the knife and says, "This is the way," and he thrusts it towards her, and stops like this far away from her chest. And even the audience like gasped, you know. And I said to him after the play, I said, "Did you guys really have to do that? Couldn't you have had a rubber knife or something?" He said, "Yeah, we talked about it, but we thought the effect would be more dramatic." I said, "Oh, it was. It was. Your mother and I didn't like to see you do that." But it really gets at the nature. I couldn't help but think of last week's sermon, that unrighteous anger. That's what you would do. That's what your heart's already done. And that's exactly the same thing Jesus says with the seventh commandment, the commandment against adultery. Here again, it's not so much what the Pharisees and what the scribes were saying. What they said was good. When Jesus quotes the commandment in verse 27, he's not saying there's anything wrong with that. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's what the seventh commandment says in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, the two places where we see the Ten Commandments. Jesus isn't saying anything that that's wrong, that that's bad, that that's something he's come to undo. On the contrary, it's not what they said that was the problem. It's what they left unsaid. It's what the Pharisees and the scribes sort of glossed over and passed by and didn't want to think about. Because it wasn't just the outward act of adultery here that the law is addressing. That's what Christ is showing. That it also, just like when it comes to thou shalt not murder, the heart is included. So also Jesus is saying, when we read in the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, we should recognize God is commanding us at the very core of our beings, in our hearts, to not in any way, shape, or form commit adultery. And again, this is not something that was new in the time of Christ. That, oh, up until Christ, it was only the outward act. And now Jesus is saying, well, I'm going to make it more. It was always the entire heart that God commanded in the Old Testament as well as the New. And there are many places where we can prove this and see this. In fact, if you looked in the Greek text of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Septuagint that the apostles and even our Lord no doubt was familiar with and read, it's the exact same word in the 10th commandment in those two lists that Jesus uses in verse 28 when he speaks the word lust. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, we have the commandment, the 10th commandment, where it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That word covet is the exact same word in the New Testament for lust. It just means desire. It doesn't have a, like the word lust, we hear the word lust and it's got a bad connotation to it. They didn't have a sort of a word for the bad kind of desire and the good kind of desire in Greek. They just had the word desire. And there are many places where Jesus uses the word desire in a good way. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus uses this exact same word for desire, translated lust in our text, twice. And he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, Christ says. The same word. So we ought not to think that there is some kind of different kind of desire. There's like an evil kind of desire, and then there's a good kind of desire, and or separate it like that. That's not what makes it evil. As I've said before, desire is desire is desire. There's only one kind of desire that we have. That doesn't make it evil. What makes it evil is what are we desiring? Are we desiring something that is in accord with God's law or that is against God's law? The book of Job, Job chapter 31, verse 1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze upon a woman? Here Job is recognizing that the law of God commanded him not to lust. And he said he's not going to gaze upon a woman in a way that he would desire her, in a way that he would break the law of committing adultery with her. The Pharisees limited this command to its outward, the outward actual act of adultery. As long as you didn't go out and commit adultery, why, you kept the commandment, they said. And Jesus is saying, no, it's different. In fact, Jesus is saying, verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the same way that the person who embraces unrighteous anger in their heart and allows it to fester and stay there has the heart of a murderer, so also the person who allows sexual lust, sinful sexual desire, I should say, in his heart, already has the heart of an adulterer. There's no difference in the heart between the person who actually goes out and commits adultery and then the person who is desiring it. The heart is as sinful as it can be at that point. And it's the only difference is the person who goes out and actually does it. But Christ is pointing out that the heart is guilty. You know, how many times, how many ways in the church and outside of the church, we've tried to take away, I think especially at this point, I don't think it's an accident that Christ picks these two very passionate things that we have, anger and desire. And what Jesus is pointing out here is something that the Westminster Divines pointed out 1600 years later, that the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is actually exceedingly broad. It's not just for married people. I've heard that before. People say, well, I'm not married, so I can't break the seventh commandment because that's only for married people, you know. I think that's the exact same kind of Pharisaical thing that the Pharisees were doing. It's not about whether or not you're married. Notice in Christ's answer, he doesn't say, I say to you that whatever married person looks at a woman or whatever person looks at a married woman, he says any person that looks at any woman, married or not, in order to lust for her, has committed adultery. Therefore, the word adultery does include all sexual sin and not just the sin of somebody who is married having that desire outside of marriage. No, it's all sexual sin here because Christ says any person who does this has committed adultery, and therefore under adultery is included all other sin. This is the condemnation of sin. Secondly, I want you to notice the responsibility for sin. The responsibility for sin. You know, it's not that desire itself or sexual desire is bad. Sometimes we'll say that, that all sexual desire is bad. The church taught that at times. In fact, there was even a time where marriage was sort of looked at as a lesser condition for people, that the truly holy people would take a vow of celibacy, whether it was a man and you would join a monastery or a woman, you'd join a convent. But that was the truly religious, the truly holy. Martin Luther, who we consider ourselves to be in the line of as one of the Reformed fathers, he believed that. The beginning of his career, that's why he joined the monastery. If you remember, it was a day like today. It was storming. Luther was on the road. And a lightning bolt struck very close to the ground. And he had already been convicted that he was not living as he should, that he was not really pursuing God the way somebody who was most interested in holiness would, because he understood, well, that would mean I would join a monastery. Because somehow being celibate is better than being married. And of course, when that lightning bolt struck, Luther did say, I'll become a monk. Why would he say that? Because he thought, again, that all sexual desire was somehow sinful. And that thought has plagued the church in various ways and in many forms, even not just including in the Middle Ages. I think even down to this day, there are those who struggle with this sort of thing. One of the things that I talk about in premarital counseling, especially with young women, is how many Christian young women struggle when they're first married with being intimate with their husbands because they've been taught their whole lives, sex is bad, sex is evil, sex is bad, sex is evil. And suddenly you got to turn that off. And you're expected, and the mind just doesn't do that. And the problem is that in even the Protestant fundamentalist movement, that somehow sex became less than good, or that it itself was the evil, when it's not that way. In fact, Song of Solomon talks about the goodness of desire that a man and a wife have towards one another. Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 10. I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me, says the Shunammite woman. And that's good. My husband desires me. That's good. And she desires her husband. That's good. And so it's not that sexual desire is bad. What's bad is when it goes outside of the marriage relationship. That's when it is sinful. And notice here, and I want you to notice it in the text, when Jesus says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her. I've had people ask, well, what does that mean, Pastor? Does that mean that if I am noticing that someone is attractive, you know, pretty to me or handsome to me, that I've committed this sin? I remember having a young man who was in ministry say that to me. How can I minister to women without committing this sin? And I said to him, look, you can look at a woman, talk to her, recognize that she's attractive, pretty, and not lust for her, or you can't be a pastor. The only thing I said wrong there was I should have said, or you can't be a Christian. Because we choose whether or not we are going to commit this sin. This is not recognizing that somebody is attractive. This is not recognizing that somebody is handsome or pretty or beautiful. That is not the kind of sexual sin that Jesus is talking about here. This is more than that. There is nothing innocent about this look. There's nothing accidental about it. It's not inescapable. It's not involuntary. It's not unavoidable. It's not the way God made me, and you'll just have to take it up with my Maker. Your Maker is going to take it up with you if you don't repent from sexual sin, including sexual sin in the heart, in the mind. When you allow this sort of thing to go out and you dwell upon it, as one writer said, it's not the first look so much as the second look. When you look back and you look again and you're looking that second time and you know why you're doing it and you're even going to look at specific parts, the things that you're interested in and desiring, and you're doing it intentionally for the pleasure of the eye. Jonathan Edwards talks about the pleasure of seeing when it comes to sin. And that somehow we get some kind of sinful pleasure from it. And we do it again on purpose. And we do it for the intention of lusting. In fact, this phrase, at a woman to lust for her, it's actually a particular Greek phrase that always means for the purpose of. I could give you several verses that talk this way. But it's used a couple of times in the New Testament. It always means for the purpose of. Jesus is going to say, very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, same construction, to be seen by them. We would literally say, in order to be seen by them. Why are you doing your charitable deeds? Are you doing it in order to be seen by them? Well, that's what Jesus is saying about this look. You're looking in order to lust for that woman. Or that man. It doesn't matter. It's both. Whatever it is, you're looking at a person who's not your spouse in order to desire them. That is an act of the will and of the heart. We have control of that. We do not have to do that. And whenever we do that, we have committed adultery, is what Christ is saying. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't, again, recognize that certain people or certain traits that are attractive. I remember sitting around with my buddies. I'm sure you guys did this, and you gals, right? I don't know, teenagers, and you start talking about, like, you know, which movie star you like better. Well, what about this one or this one, you know? I don't even want to say different names, but, you know, you talk about different movie stars. Oh, I like this one. No, this one's prettier than that one. And you know, you have fun like that. And I'm sure girls do that, too, with different guys. And I'm sure, right, there are all of us have certain traits in a person that we like, that we find attractive. I'm sure if you're a married person right now, you can think of certain traits that you saw in your spouse that attracted you to them. And you are attracted to those traits. I've never seen the movie, but I'm sure you've all heard of the movie, right? Gentlemen Prefer Blondes, right? You remember that? I know it's an old movie. I was thinking about that because that sort of reminded me of this. Well, I'm sure some do, but I'm sure some prefer brunettes or redheads or long hair or short hair. And the same kind of thing's true with women, you know, and what you might prefer with men. Maybe I would have my saying would be pastors prefer blondes. I remember the first time I saw Robin, you know, and we're walking past each other in the studio at Cornerstone Television. And I thought, oh, there's a cute girl. And there are, right? We recognize that we have those traits. There's nothing wrong with that. That's human in a sense. But when you begin, again, to go beyond that, and when you begin to now look in order to lust, look in order to sexually desire, there is something that you're doing different. You're not just recognizing, oh, this is a good person, a noble person, this attractive person. This now is an object that I am desiring. Right now in America, we have a multi-billion dollar industry that is built on the principle of this verse, that is geared to get people to look in order to lust the pornography industry. I've heard that it's our number one export in America, that it corrupts millions of people, billions perhaps. And there's all sorts of studies done now that show how much harm is done by this. I bring them to the apologetics class when we talk about how sin is bad for us, even in the natural. And I brought studies that show how many young men now, it's epidemic, how many young men now are struggling with impotency because of prolonged exposure to pornography. And I know there are some studies that will try to refute that, but more and more are showing, and they're showing it on a chemical basis, that there are certain things that happen in the brain and in the mind when you're doing that and looking in that. And what happens is when you're with a real person, your mind is wired differently now, and you cannot be intimate with that person. And it takes, in some cases, years to get past that once you've reprogrammed yourself because of the pornography that men are looking at. And now, I read a stat somewhere where 12-year-olds, half of all 12-year-olds have seen hardcore porn now because of the internet. It's unbelievable. It's destroying people. Peter says it this way, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which do what? Which war against the soul." There is a spiritual warfare going on, and it's destroying people. And there's so many other things we could talk about, effects that we could talk about, how it is destroying people and it is hurting people. But I don't want to do that because that's not the incentive Jesus gives. Jesus doesn't give the incentive. Don't look in order to commit adultery with your eyes because it's going to hurt you in this world. He doesn't say that, does he? He could have, but he gives a stronger incentive. And therefore, I want you to notice the punishment of sin. Thirdly, I want you to notice the punishment of sin. What does Jesus say about this? What is the consequence of this? "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I mentioned to you last time that the word used for hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. It's from a Hebrew word, Hinnom, and it refers to the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And in that valley, the Jews, especially during the reigns of the wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh, built these monstrous altars, and they would sacrifice their children to these false gods. And the place became a byword and a place of horror and a place of contempt. And Josiah, in his massive revival, completed the destruction of that place, and no one was able to go into that valley and do that again. But instead, because of the association of the place, it became a garbage dump. A place where there was continual fires burning. We used to, when we worked up at Cornerstone, when I worked at Cornerstone on a regular basis, there was, and I don't know if it's still the case, and I'm looking at my wife for an indication here, but there was a mine fire underground. You know, they say in Pennsylvania there's mines under everything, right? And there was always a continual burning under Cornerstone Television on that hill. And some days you could see the smoke coming from different holes in the ground. And some places were like, if it snowed, the snow wouldn't stay because it was a little warm there. There was this underground fire that was constantly burning. Well, that's the way Gehenna was. Gehenna was always burning. There was never a time when there was not a fire there. And of course, because the garbage was dumped there and a lot of rottenness, there would be worms. And it's interesting that the book of Mark adds, when Jesus says these things, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark says it in some manuscripts three times, but in all manuscripts, Jesus says it in Mark once. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In fact, that idea comes from Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24 when it talks about the end when God comes to judge. And it says this in verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die," Isaiah says, "and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That is the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's the last verse of the last chapter. And Jesus quotes that verse again in the Gospel of Mark. Here he's likened hell to two things in our text. If we look all the way back to verse 21, when he first mentions it in verse 22, he speaks of the danger of hellfire, literally the fires of Gehenna in the Greek text. And in our text, he speaks twice of hell. And he has already likened it to a prison, as we saw last time in verses 25 and 26, a prison that no one can escape. No one ever gets out of this prison. It's the place where God's wrath burns. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, hell is just, you know, I've heard hell is just the absence of God. It's where God is not. We're separated from His presence. You know, it's interesting. First of all, I want you to notice how serious Jesus is about this teaching. Notice how he repeats the verse. The only thing that changes is the eye and the hand. But he repeats this, the teaching, which means Jesus is very intently interested in us listening to what he's saying. He doesn't repeat himself too often. So when he says twice about the eye cutting it off, throwing it away from you, is some horrible thing about the hand cutting it off, throwing it away from you, as if it was some horrible things. Jesus is utterly and deadly serious about this teaching. I grew up in the 80s. As you know, I like to talk about the 80s. And of course, I liked 80s music. Hair metal, as we called it. Well, not we didn't call it back then, but now they call it hair metal. But, you know, this rock and roll, and we would listen to these different songs, and I still like a lot of them and listen to them, and they get your heart moving if you're trying to work out or something. I'm sorry, I can't listen to some of this soft music when I'm working out. I need something to get me moving. But there were songs even then that I didn't like to listen to because I just felt like they were mocking God. Even as a, you know, sort of, I mean, I wasn't a believer, but I sort of had this outward fear of God. And those songs that mocked hell especially, I would sort of listen to a point and I'd turn them off. And I can think especially of a couple. There was a song, of course, where Pat Benatar talked about hell, and she said, "Hell is for children," in the song, over and over again. Hell is for children. AC/DC had a song, right? That they were on a highway to hell. And my friends are going to be there too. You know, it's going to be this awesome rocking place where we're going to party. I wrote an article about that sort of thing, and I just called it, "There Are No Guitars in Hell." I was trying to speak to that issue. There is nothing there. You're not going to rock and roll in hell. There's no guitars there. All the creatures of God that we have, that we see, that we touch, that we hear, that we can taste, they're God's creatures for our good, for our blessedness. You're not going to be able to pick something up and use. There's no place to get raw materials. There's no place that you could fashion into a chair and sit down. There's nothing there. But it is not the absence of God. I think the Scripture is very clear on that. There's a sense in which God can't separate Himself from any place. God is infinite in being. He can't limit His being. He is there as much in hell as He is anywhere. But when the Bible speaks of being separated from the majesty of His power, it's talking about being separated from the goodness of God that we experience even in this earth, right? We're not in His immediate presence, or we'd be consumed. But we are. We are enjoying the presence of God in the fact that He's here, He's in the trees, He's the one who produces the fruit, He causes the rain to fall. We have food and gladness from God. Everything that the sinner, the unbeliever has is from God. If he were utterly separated from everything of God, there would be nothing. He himself wouldn't exist. You can't escape the presence of God in that sense. But what the Scripture is talking about is that we will not know God as we know Him now. Those sinners who are cast into hell, and this is why Jesus is so serious about it. And who else would know more than Jesus about that place? But those sinners who are cast into hell, they don't have any of the creatures of God. And they don't have God's presence as we have it now in secondary causes and blessings and stuff. God is there in all of His might, in all of His fury, in all of His anger, in all of His fierceness. Because the day of pity and mercy and grace that we associate with God, that we experience every day, His mercies are new every morning for the just and the unjust. Mercies from God, we're constantly getting them. The day of mercy is over when one enters hell. There are no more mercies for you. There is only what you deserve forever and ever. And that's what the Scripture means when it talks about the coming judgment in Revelation chapter 6, where it says, when the sky recedes as a scroll, when it's rolled up, and every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. Listen to what the Bible says will be the reaction among the world of men. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man did what? Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And this verse always astonished me. Listen to this verse. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks. Could you imagine running up to a huge mountain and saying this? Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Jesus, as the Son of God, knows the wrath of God. And He knows what it looks like. And that's why I believe more than anyone else, as I told you, 12 times the New Testament uses the word hell, 11 times Jesus speaks it. No one is more serious about warning people from hell than our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's real. And because nothing is more of a calamity than going there. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the mortification of sin. Notice the mortification of sin. Again, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better that one of your members would perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I know these words are hard to hear. But maybe you're going to leave here today being tempted to say, boy, that was a rotten sermon. I feel awful now. Thanks a lot, Pastor. Well, if you feel awful now, I hope it's enough to cause you to seriously think about these things. Because it's always been the case among the people of God and among my own heart that we don't want to hear things like this. We don't want to talk about it. We call this a waste of time. How much better it would be if I could just be encouraged and told all the positive, wonderful things that Scripture has to say. God said to Isaiah in chapter 30, verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us, what? Right things. Speak to us, here it is, smooth things. Isn't that what we want? Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. Let us hear about how much God loves us just the way we are. Over and over again. That's all we want. That's a great doctrine, and we need to hear that God loves us. But we also need to hear that God will judge the wicked, and He will not spare, and He will not cast off, and there will be no escape. And we are to fear this aspect of God. Jesus says in Luke 12, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. You know, merely things like terrorists. Don't be afraid of them. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, Jesus says, who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you. Fear him. Is Jesus serious about these things? I don't know of anything he's more serious about. He wants us to hear, not to make us feel bad, not to make us go around saying, woe is me, but so that we would take heed, so that we would do what this very text says, that no matter how important something is in our lives, No matter how precious it is to us, no matter how much comfort we get from it, no matter how much delight it brings us, if it leads us to sin, that we would throw it away. That we would just, even if it was our right eye, right? Your most important eye, you would pluck it out and throw it away. Even if it was your hand, the right hand, the hand by which you do everything, that you would cut it off and throw it away. Anything to not embrace sin in the heart. Anything to not deceive myself into thinking, well, I got God on a technicality. I can live any way I want and I'm going to heaven. No, if you are a saved person, you'll go to heaven. But if you're a saved person, you can't embrace sin. You can't hold on to it. You can't live in it. You must pluck it away. You must throw it away. And of course, the bottom line here is, and I want to make sure that we understand this, Jesus is not saying that by mutilating your body, somehow you're going to get out of sin. There have been church leaders who have actually thought that. And I could think of one particular man who did something awful to himself, regretted it later, because he took Jesus literally here. The problem with this is, if you pluck out an eye and throw it away, if you pluck out both your eyes, you're still going to struggle with lust. It's not the eye that causes you to sin. And if you cut off your hand, and if you cut off both hands, and if you were paralyzed from the neck down, you're still going to commit acts of sin. It's not the hand that causes you to sin. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. They come from the heart. The eye and the hand are just doing what the heart tells them to do. And therefore, it's the heart that we need to have renewed. It's the heart that we need to have God restore in us. And it's by His means of grace that God is doing that in us. As we seek Him, as we go to Him, as we listen to words like these ones. I believe these texts are sharp swords. They pierce into those places that we don't want to get, you know? Like when you're trying to clean something, you can just clean the outside, but those corners, this is one of those swords that's going to get deep in the corner that you and I need right now. You know, if you're a man and you're hiding pornography and you're holding on to that, I pray that you listen to this. That do not hold sin into your bosom. Do not hide it. Do not think that you can get away with this. We need to judge ourselves as adulterers. The moment we see, not, all right, I looked once or twice. No, I've just committed adultery. Lord, forgive me. And He will, as we turn to Him. But we never want to think that God's just going to wink at these things. That it doesn't matter anymore. But this is the 20th century. Come on, Pastor. I can't look in any direction without committing this sin. Oh, yes, you can. You don't have to commit this sin. You choose to commit this sin. And I pray that you won't let yourself be deceived by that lie. In fact, Jesus, by His Spirit to Paul in 1 Corinthians, warns us against the deception of sexual sin in particular. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, any kind of sexual sin. Don't be deceived, Jesus says. Because that's the very thing we do. We deceive ourselves. Oh, I'm still going to heaven. I can hold on to this sin. This is who I am. Oh, no, it's not. Turn away from it. Understand God will judge. That's the thing Jesus wants us to know more than anything else. There's a day coming when He's going to cast people into hell. And Christianity and the church needs to recover this doctrine. As early as the 1930s, Richard H. Niebuhr, one of the church historians, said this as he saw theological liberalism taking over the mainline denominations in Protestantism. He said, this is what the gospel is in the Protestant church. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Because if there's no hell and there's no judgment coming, we don't need a Savior. And Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. It could have been much easier. But Jesus is saying, no, don't listen to those lies. You and I ought to know better. There's a day coming when hell is going to be opened and people are going to be thrown into it. And today's the day of mercy. Today's the day of pity. Today's the day of grace. Let's say you've been doing this for years. Confess it to God. Tell him, yes, I'm attracted to this evil. I'm ashamed of it. I wish I was more ashamed. Lord, forgive me. That's all you need to do. And just own it as a sin and fight. If you do that, you will be forgiven. And you will be saved from this fearful judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you warn us now, not again to frighten us, but that we would take heed. That we would turn from those sins that would easily entangle us and cause us to stumble. Father, I pray especially for any in here today who have been toying with sin, whether it be sexual lust or unrighteous anger, pride, vanity, gossip, whatever it is, Father. Help us to recognize that when we embrace sin in the heart, we are breaking your commandments. And we must own those things and repent and turn from them if we are truly honoring you as our King. So, Father, I just pray that you would give us the grace, that you would give us the fear, and you would give us the love of righteousness and just the pure honesty of saying, yes, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've been sinning this way against you. Forgive me. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm not going to pretend like it's not sin anymore. I'm not going to blame someone else anymore. I'm not going to excuse it anymore. I deserve to go to hell. Lord, forgive me for Christ's sake alone. And help me to turn away. I pray, Lord, that you would hear the prayer of everyone who's prayed that with me this morning. Give them the grace to be saved from sin, to be saved from your judgment, which will come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.